So I remember, actually, when I had TV, which I currently don't. So back when I had TV, I remember enjoying and getting a kick out of shows like Undercover Boss. You watch these people, right, and they're failing miserably to recognize like the CEO of the company that they work for, who put on their own clothes and their own uniforms and is working with them. And so these people are going about their normal business, and oftentimes it's, you know, they're actually doing it half-heartedly. They're not doing it right. If they're baited, they often badmouth the leadership of the company right in front of the guy who's standing right there in their own clothes, and they just don't recognize them. And you just stand there, you're just like, how do you not know what's right in front of you? How do you not see it? And the reason they don't recognize the CEO or whoever is because, well, they wouldn't expect it, right? They would never expect something like that to happen. The idea of a boss or a CEO, millionaire, as someone dressed up in their own clothing, it just doesn't really work in their minds, and they just don't recognize them doing the same work, doing the same things they do. They just don't recognize them. Their expectations are off. They don't really expect that to happen. So we see something like this throughout the Gospel of John. The Jewish leaders, all the leaders here, they're doing similar things. They fail to recognize Jesus. They fail to recognize the King of Israel, the Creator God, robed in flesh before them. They fail to recognize Jesus for who he is. And they never really expected God in flesh to come and walk among them. Instead, they oppose him here in this passage because he is not what they want. They want someone, they want a king who will give them more power, more influence, who would, you know, capitulate to their view of the law so they can continue to exercise their power over people and live their lives comfortably. That's what they want. They want a king like that who will overthrow the Gentiles of Rome and give Israel the kingdom on earth that they want. That's what they want. But Jesus didn't come to deliver that, did he? And while the people on Undercover Boss might have an excuse for not really recognizing their CEO, the Jewish authorities have no excuse because their humble king has been prophesied about. And they should have been expecting something like this to happen. They just have ignored it and suppressed the truth. So in this passage, there's a lot of irony. And John portrays this unbelief of the Jewish leaders and of Pilate in this really ironic negative light, because it's done in this way so that you might believe. Right? That's the whole point, right, of John, so that we might believe and see the consequences here for neglecting to believe in a Messiah that meets our very specific and very deepest needs. And so the question is going to be, do you acknowledge that he meets them? Do you acknowledge that you have these needs? And do you acknowledge that this Messiah portrayed in this passage actually meets your deepest needs, that he is the true king sent from God? That's the question. So whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, we all need to acknowledge who Jesus is in and of himself, right? Not a made-up version of him that we want that addresses the needs, our felt needs that we think we need, right? Pilate just got done in the previous passage asking, what is truth? And he's going to see the truth. He's going to see it played out here in this. We're going to see it play out here in this passage and in this instance of the true man taking on the role as the true king who suffers the ultimate sacrifice and brings in the kingdom of truth, and that turns the world upside down. And this is not what they expected. They didn't expect that life would come from death. They didn't expect that suffering would lead to victory, that the revolution that they wanted so bad would not be waged against Rome, but it's going to be against the powers of darkness and the power of sin. They didn't expect this, but we can learn from their foolishness, and that's on display in this passage, and hopefully not miss how Jesus is exactly what we need, the king we need. Despite it appearing like evil winds, we know that God is completely sovereign over all this evil that we're going to see in this passage, that he's sovereign over everything. And John's irony, really, in this passage shows us that the joke is on them, right? They refuse to acknowledge him, and the joke is actually on them, that God uses these evil intentions to accomplish a good that they never saw coming, the ultimate good of cleansing sin and taking care of our condition from Adam. So we look at the first 7 verses here, we're going to see the true man mocked and rejected. He's going to be mocked by Rome and rejected by Jerusalem, rejected by the Jews. Verses 1 through 3 again. And Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe. But here you see Jesus, right, the peaceful king. They come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They say much more than they know, right? And they strike him with their hands repeatedly. This is Jesus, the peaceful king, being flogged severely. There's three different kinds of flogging in this time period. Some was just for little kind of slap on the wrist, but this was probably the most extreme, because the most extreme was reserved for those who were going to be crucified. And you might have heard of this before, but the way they flogged you was they tie you to a post, and then they beat you with a whip, and at the end of the whip were leather, were pieces of bones and pieces of glass or whatever, hard stones, and it would rip into your flesh and rip the skin right off your back, and it would end up, people would end up dying just from this, and people would end up just bleeding to death and dying. Their bones would be exposed. The description of some of these secular historians that talk about it are just really graphic. It was reserved for the worst kind of sin, the worst kind of punishment. These are the people that were going to be against Rome. So Rome is the one doing this, and it's anyone who protests against Rome. These were the kind of people who get this kind of a punishment, a deeply painful punishment that, like I said, often people would die from. We see them twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head as a mockery. These would have been really long thorns, and it would have kind of encircled his head in the similar way that a crown back in the day would have looked. So if you look at the Statue of Liberty and you see those long spikes kind of thing, that's kind of what the crown of thorns was supposed to look like. It's a mockery, but it's also obviously very painful mockery of him. And the color of purple, of course, was a color for royalty, and it was intended to mock Jesus. Again, they're mocking him, and the phrase that they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," is sort of a mockery of the phrase, "Hail Caesar." And so what they would have done, if they're in front of Caesar, they would have said, "Hail Caesar," and they would have kissed his hand. But here they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they repeatedly punch him in the face and in the body, all over. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53, "And by his wounds we are healed." Right? This is the King of life that they're abusing, beating. They have no idea what they're doing. In verse 4, Pilate went out again to them and said, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So what he's doing here is he doesn't really find a basis for accusation. We saw this last week. He really doesn't think there's anything wrong. Jesus isn't really a threat. So what he does is he has him beat really bad, has him bloodied. He's covered in blood, covered with this crown of thorns and this purple robe. And he brings them out and he says, "Here you go, I find no guilt in him." He brings them out so that they would just look at Jesus and be like, "Yeah, I guess, you know, he isn't much of a threat, right?" So that was kind of his point for doing this, is he didn't really want to crucify Jesus. He wanted to have a peaceful Friday. He didn't really want to deal with all this. He wants the Jews to get off his porch and leave him alone. And so he has Jesus beat severely to bring him out and to portray him here, and for them to look at him and say, "Yeah, I guess we don't really need to punish this guy. We'll let him go." That was his intention. So they're to say, "Really, this is the king?" And Pilate went out again and brought him out so that he would know that he finds no guilt in them. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So to understand this phrase, "Behold the man," we have to remember from the past sermons that John is kind of retelling the story of Genesis in light of the new creation story of the Messiah. So we see both books, John and Genesis, open the same, right? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created, right? We see God walking among his people in the garden face to face. And here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Ryan preached on the passage of Gethsemane. And we remember that contrast, right, between the two gardens. Remember the first Adam failed miserably. The first Adam, when he was called by God, hid. didn't answer. And this is contrasted with the true Adam, the second Adam, stepping forward boldly in Gethsemane to pay a price for sins that he didn't even commit. He stepped forward to protect his disciples and stepped forward for something he didn't even commit, as he's innocent. And here, see, in the first week of old creation, man was created, remember, on the sixth day, and God finished his work and rested on the seventh. And here in the final week before the new creation of the resurrection, on the sixth day of this week, we hear Pilate, the representative of the supposed world ruler, Caesar, says, "Behold the man." He says more than he knows, right? In this battered and bloody prisoner, we behold the true and perfect man, the new head of humanity, the one to reverse Adam's fall. He will cry out, "It is finished," when his work of redemption is done. And he will rest in the tomb on the seventh day. But unlike Genesis, right, there's a new week, an eighth day, if you will, a new week that begins with the resurrection of this second Adam, that begins the new creation. This is the story that John is telling us, retelling the story of Genesis and creation to tell us that new life comes from death, that this exaltation of the Messiah comes from his humility. All this was necessary to fulfill Scripture, that God was in control the whole entire time, and that Jesus really is the true king that Israel longed for so long throughout the whole Old Testament. This is the Messiah. This is the king. This is the true second Adam. This is how John is crafting his story for us. And so that's all great biblical theology, but what does it mean? Why does it matter? I think the question is, do you want this king? Do you want this king who addresses your deepest need because of the fall, or do you want something or someone else? If you really don't see your fallen condition that you inherit from the first Adam as a problem, and you probably won't see your need for a different kind of king, this king that Jesus, it probably doesn't make sense to you. It didn't make sense to Pilate, it doesn't make sense to the Jews at all. They had their own agenda, as we're going to see, that caused them to not really value Jesus for who he is. So I would just ask you, before we move on, do you think that you need this work of the second Adam? Do you need this kind of king? What is your response when you see Jesus here? When you hear Pilate say, "Behold the man," that you say, "Yes, I need the work of this second Adam. I need him." Or do you not even know your deepest need? Do you not even recognize your need of him? So we see that he's mocked severely by Rome. Pilate obviously says more than he really means. He doesn't really know what he's saying, just like Caiaphas, right? There's when Caiaphas said, "A man needs to die so that the people might be saved, that the nation would be saved." He had no idea what he was saying. And it's this irony that John brings out. Pilate has no idea the depth of what he's saying. Pat read from Zechariah chapter 6, which says, "Behold the man, the king, who is also a priest." And so there's some messianic tones to this possibly as well. But they have no idea what they're saying. They're mocking him, beating him. And the Jews, though, maybe even worse, the Jews reject him. So he's mocked by Rome, but he's rejected by Jerusalem and the representatives there. Verses 6 and 7. "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" So what's going on here is Pilate's idea of beating Jesus up really bad and then presenting him as this humble, humiliated, bloody, battered guy and saying, "Hey, behold the man. Come on, guys, really? You really want me to crucify this guy? He's really a threat." It backfired. They said, "No, crucify him." They responded with a call for crucifixion. And this is the first time crucifixion is mentioned here in the Gospel of John. And as you probably know, it's reserved for the worst crimes, like treason. And that's what, as we've talked about, that's what the Jews are trying to pin on Jesus, that he was treasonous, that he was going against the kingdom, the empire of Rome. And it was regarded by many historians, if you just read them about crucifixion, it's the worst possible death. You end up suffocating, hanging on the cross, unless you die from loss of blood first. It was extremely graphic thing. And we see their rejection here. And it reminds us, I think, of Isaiah 53. I think there's so many motifs of Isaiah coming through here. Think of Isaiah 53, verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. This is our Messiah. So Pilate's offer, very frustrated. And he says to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. So he seems frustrated, and I think he doesn't really think the Jews are going to crucify him. They had no power to do that. And if they did, they would have jumped on this opportunity, but they don't. How do they respond? They say in verse 7, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So the law that they're probably thinking of is from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. I'll read it for you. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. This is probably the law that they're referencing. You remember in chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 10, verse 33, there was these Jews around him, and they tried to stone him. And I think that's what they were trying to do, uphold this law, stone Jesus when they felt like he was blaspheming God. And so they've tried to do this earlier. That was more mob violence. That was more them trying to just kill him out of rage. And now they're trying to do it legally, try to do it through the powers of Rome. But this is the law that they're talking about. And so you see, it's funny just how the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Jerusalem, these two powers are going against each other, right? Pilate says, no, he's not too big of a deal here. Look, seriously, you think I need to crucify him? Yes, crucify him. No, you crucify him. No, we have a law. We want to keep this law and you need to keep it. So they're going back and forth, trying to assert their authority over the other. Like Pilate just wants peace. He doesn't want to be bothered. The Jews want this Jesus dead. But all the while, there's this power struggle. The true king is right there in their midst, unrecognizable. And they're both against Jesus. And really, they're on the same team. They're really about the kingdom of self, right? It's really one kingdom. It's not Rome versus Jerusalem. They're all about themselves. They're all trying to assert their own authority. Like Pilate just wants to have a peaceful Passover, not be bothered. He wants to get these guys off his porch. The Jews want to get rid of Jesus because people are going to him. We heard about this earlier in the Gospel of John. The Jews and other people in the crowds, they were going to Jesus instead of the leaders, and they were getting really jealous. So they're trying to get rid of Jesus and trying to figure out a way to do this. And it's also ironic because the death of Jesus would be fulfilled, would be fulfilling a law, and Pilate declares his sinlessness. Do you recognize that Pilate and the Jewish leaders here are in some ways quoting and some ways articulating parts of the gospel? Pilate, three times, 8:38, 9:4, and here 9:6, says Jesus is innocent. He is without blame. He was without guilt. I find no guilt in him. And the Jews say, this man has to die to fulfill the law. Sounds like the gospel, right? An innocent man dying to fulfill the law. It's just ironic that they're both proclaiming truth without knowing it. They have no idea, and they are diametrically opposed to the king of truth. They're completely opposed to the Messiah. So even though these situations are quite different than how we might respond today, I worry that there are people here maybe that who maybe can say some true things about Christianity. He might be able to articulate some things about the faith, but not truly have believed the gospel, not truly confessed that Jesus is Lord. I mean, submission, right? If you confess Jesus as Lord, it's not just some Christianese, right? Jesus as your Lord means you submit to him by faith. Truly haven't believed the gospel and repent of your sins. The thing about Christianity, it's not just that you can speak truth or say a prayer when you're little have nothing, and your life not change after that. There has to be life there, right? There's people who can articulate it but not believe it at all, right? And have it not change them. We have to resist this temptation to treat Christianity like modernity does, like just as another religion that we can examine. It's like this dead butterfly that you put up in a museum and you kind of look at it and talk about it and examine it and just have all the other religions up there that you can talk about. That's not what Christianity is. It's living. It's alive in you. And if there's no life in you, if there's no evidence of that life, then it's not there. Then it's death. So how do you view Christianity? Is it just something you can talk about and not live out? Is it something you can articulate here and there, say some phrases, but not really have it impact your life and change you? That's the question. Even the demons believe Jesus rose from the dead, right? Trust me, they know. Satan was pretty ticked off about it, right? They know that Jesus rose from the dead, but they obviously haven't submitted to Christ. So this is very ironic, again, because they articulate parts of the gospel, but Jesus, the king in their midst, is not their king. The question is, have you made Jesus your king? Is this man that you see here in chapter 19, is he your king? Have you submitted to him? So he's been mocked. He's been rejected by his own people. And here we're going to see that he's confronted by Pilate. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" This question, he asks, "Where are you from?" I think it certainly gets to a certain deeper question given the context. And he's afraid. Why would Pilate be afraid? We're not exactly sure why Pilate's afraid here. I don't know if we can nail that down perfectly. He might have been superstitious. There was a belief in Rome that gods could become men and walk the earth. And when they say this man could be the son of God, he might have thought, maybe did I just beat this guy who, you know, could be one of these kind of people that walk the earth, but we don't really know. The other thing is that the language son of God is a title for Caesar. And so he could have possibly been picking up on that and saying, oh, maybe there is more to this guy than I thought. Maybe he is claiming to be something. And so he's kind of getting freaked out and afraid and he might have to do more here and step in more. We don't really know. All we know is that he realizes there's more to Jesus than he has previously thought. And so he comes and confronts him. And it's just ironic, again, some more irony, that this pagan ruler is the one who's thinking twice about this whole scenario, while the Jews who have the law, who have the whole Old Testament, all the messianic expectations, they're the ones who are going headlong into this. And the pagan is the one thinking twice. Of course, he doesn't come to faith, but it's ironic that he's actually closer to believing than these Jewish leaders are. He asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" And again, we don't know his intentions of this. He's just trying to figure out what's going on. What are Jesus' true claims? And Jesus is silent. So why is Jesus silent? Again, a lot of questions. We don't know the exact answer. But I think within the context, I think it's just that he knows that nothing would really convince Pilate. Pilate showed no interest in knowing truth. We saw that last week. He showed no interest in that. No answer, short or long, would really probably convince Pilate at this point. And because he knows Pilate's heart, Pilate is interested in self-preservation, right? Pilate is interested in himself having a peaceful Friday. He doesn't want to be bothered. He just wants to get this over with. He doesn't take any of this seriously. And he knows his heart. And I think he just keeps silent. Verse 10, "You will not speak to me." I got emphasis there. "Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" So what is he doing? He's trying to use his authority to make Jesus talk, right? He's trying to use his, in his pride, he's trying to get Jesus to respond to him, trying to get him to talk. And he's using his authority, but Jesus responds with his own claim to authority and kind of puts Pilate in his place. Says, "Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" Jesus knows that this is meant to happen. He's letting this happen. He's not about to try to convince Pilate that this doesn't need to happen, right? That might be why he's keeping silent as well. He just knows that this has to happen, and he's not going to try to convince Pilate otherwise. God is completely in control over this situation. The sovereignty of God is clearly displayed in this, and like a lamb before his shears is silent, as Isaiah 53 says, Jesus opened not his mouth. You just see the silliness of this puppet ruler, this guy who's supposed to represent Caesar. He's coming before Jesus and confronting the true king of the world and trying to get him to talk, trying to use his authority to push Jesus and make him talk with his low, pathetic authority. And it's just clear that God is the one sovereignly in control of this, that all this evil that is surrounding Jesus and kind of closing in on him, all the while God is in control, and Jesus knows that, and Jesus knows what he has to do. We see, he said at the end of verse 10, the one who delivered, or the verse 11, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And I think the one here is probably Caiaphas, if we're going to nail it down to one person or the one group, the Jewish leaders. It's probably not Judas, because Judas didn't give Jesus to Pilate. Potentially could be, but it seems like Caiaphas here is the one. And of course, this doesn't make Pilate devoid of responsibility. He says you have the Caiaphas, or the ones who handed him over, have the greater sin, which means your sin isn't gone, right? Pilate still is responsible for this. But Caiaphas is the one who has the greater sin, the one who delivered him over. So you see Pilate's reaction, I think, if we think about us today, I think we see this reaction in many people today when they're confronted with the gospel. You know, they first disregard Jesus. It's really silly little myth. You don't really have to believe. It's no big deal. Don't think about it. That makes no sense in this modern world. And then their fear, right, might be awakened at some point. Maybe when you're explaining the gospel, you talk about death and what happens after death. You think about hell. And people might react with some fear. But as we see here, fear alone, it has no power to lead to lasting faith. It's because fear fails to truly motivate us, right? Fear is still an inward-turning emotion, that it's all about me, myself, and I. It's still looking out for myself, and that's what Pilate is doing. He's afraid for some reason because he is at risk. And so it's a self-centered emotion, looking out for number one the whole time and afraid. The gospel calls us outside of ourselves to behold this sinless, selfless man who willingly sacrificed himself for our rebellion, to accept him by faith, to turn from our rebellion, and to be selfless ourselves, right? It doesn't call us to fear. Fear is not the motivation here. It doesn't work. So maybe there are some here, who are just simply afraid of what's going to happen to them if Christianity is true, but you haven't actually submitted yourself to the king. You haven't actually become part of his kingdom through faith in him. To be a part of that kingdom requires you to be born again. We saw this in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. To have new life, you have to see the kingdom of God, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, that new life, that evidence of new life and faith. If that work of God hasn't happened, then you haven't submitted to the true king. And you're bound then to reject his kingdom. You don't see your need for it, and you're going to reject it, just like those here in this passage. Again, this is written so that we might believe in this king. We might see the futility of this unbelief that's on display with Pilate and with these leaders, that we might actually turn to this king in faith. But they don't. They reject this kingdom. They reject this king. And that's what we see in these last few verses. We see the true kingdom abandoned. In verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So why is Pilate trying to release him here? And he might have saw something in Jesus that might have impressed him, or again, he just thought there's no chance that this guy is a risk. So he sought to release him, and however, things changed for him, right? He changes for the purpose of self-preservation. Instead of sacrificing himself, we see that he sacrifices Jesus. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down. And understandably, he said that it's okay to crucify him, and he gives him over. So once Caesar, what changed here? Once Caesar entered the conversation, right? Pilate changed the tune, right? Pilate completely changed his mind about Jesus, and he decides to go all out and let him be crucified. The Jews knew exactly which nerve to hit, right? The self-preservation nerve of Pilate, that selfishness, wanting to preserve himself. So this this phrase, a friend of Caesar, it could have been at that time actually a technical term for someone who was highly regarded by Caesar and somehow knew Caesar and was regarded by him, and someone that, it's a title that the emperor actually bestowed on people. So Pilate wasn't perfect though. He had a poor record. He was in some trouble. The emperor at the time, Tiberius, was pretty suspicious of anyone trying to usurp the throne. And the guy, just so happens, the guy that Pilate was, according to history, was under, the guy, so it would be Pilate, and then a patron who was this senator that Pilate was under, he was someone who tried to usurp the throne, who tried to take over, and he was put down. So we don't know the exact timeline. It was either right before or right after this happened. But either way, Pilate was probably in a really delicate position with Caesar. And he was in this one of the most hostile environments to the Roman Empire, that Israel, of all the people of the Roman Empire, hated Rome the most, probably. So here he is at this job in a very delicate position. And the Jews hit just the right nerve. And their cry had a very deep effect on him. He sits down and he proclaims, you know, sitting down in that judgment seat, essentially says that he let them take Jesus to be crucified. So we see that in verse 13. He sat down on the judgment seat as a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And it was on the day of preparation of the Passover. And it was about the sixth hour. So this is easy detail to skip over. He's just doing chronology, right? No big deal. But he reminds us of the Passover. He reminds us, just throwing that little detail in, just reminding us. So we've seen Genesis, and here some Exodus language, some Exodus imagery. About noon would have been the exact time for the lambs of the Passover to be slaughtered, because it was the day before the Sabbath. You couldn't work on the Sabbath. And John has just given us this little hint saying, Jesus, the true Passover lamb, is being slaughtered at the same time that the lambs for the Passover would have been slaughtered. It would have been 100,000 or so pilgrims coming to Jerusalem throughout this whole week to participate in Passover. And the priests in the temple courts would have had to start early to get all this done. And so this is the exact time, John's saying, that the lambs are being slaughtered, that Jesus is going to the cross. Not only is Jesus the second Adam, then he is the true Passover lamb who's going to take away sin and rescue his people by doing that. This imagery from is Passover. And we think of Passover and the lamb, we think of sacrifices a lot as sacrifices that are just supposed to take away sin. But this specific sacrifice at Passover, you remember what it represented? It represented the people's liberation from slavery, right? Liberation from Egypt. And this is just so ironic. Let's continue on in verse 15. Verse 14. It was the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And again, saying more than he knows, the irony. He says, verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, kind of jabbing at them, trying to get a rise out of them. And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. You see the irony? On Passover, the day celebrating liberation from pagan Gentile Egypt back then, and today, in this time period, Rome, there was a lot of uprisings that happened during Passover at this time. The political time was very, hostile. At this time, the Jews are claiming no king but Caesar. They're putting themselves under the yoke of Rome at a time of the Passover when they're supposed to be celebrating liberation. It's just unbelievable what they're doing. They hated Roman rule. Yet here they compromise. Here they say, "We have no king but Caesar," on the day they should be celebrating liberation. They compromise because of their allegiance to themselves, to the kingdom of self. That's where their allegiance lies. And they were willing to compromise anything just to get their agenda done. And this is kind of the climax of the story of the Jewish leaders and their proclamation that they have no king but Caesar. We don't see them appear again in the Gospel of John, but we've seen so much hypocrisy throughout the Gospel of John, and this is the climax of that. They claim no king but Caesar. Pilate also chooses Caesar over Jesus, right? The Jews choose Caesar over Jesus, but what's so ridiculous is that the central tenet in Judaism, right, this law that they referenced, claims that God is king over the world, and claiming anything else is blasphemous. Remember Leviticus 24, the one who blasphemes the name of God, what, will be put to death. They're trying to kill Jesus for blasphemy, yet here they commit blasphemy. They one-up Pilate, right? They're more loyal to Rome than Pilate is. Pilate is back and forth, not really sure. He doesn't see Jesus as a threat. They're like, yes, he's a threat. He's a threat to Rome. They're one-upping Pilate, the representative of Rome, with their loyalty to Rome. These are the guys who hate Roman rule more than anyone in the kingdom. According to Josephus, just within the past 50 years of this event, over 2,000 Jewish rebels were crucified. 2,000, okay? They don't like Rome. They hate Rome, okay? It was a revolt that happened within 50 years, and there was 800 of them on a different instance crucified at a different revolt as well within the past 100 years of this event. But in defense of their kingdom of self, in defense of their own agenda, they'll do anything. And in the end, they're all on the same team. Pilate and the Jewish leaders, they're all trying to preserve themselves, loyal to the kingdom of self. So we need to ask this question to ourselves: which kingdom has your allegiance? What is your response when you see Jesus presented here? I think the main idea that we have to take home today, the main message of this passage, I think our response to Jesus presented is this. We need to submit to the King who took on your condition from Adam and your curse from sin to establish his true kingdom. Submit to the King who took on your condition from Adam, right? Behold the man. Your curse from sin, it's the Passover lamb, did this to establish his true kingdom. This is our response. Why, though? Why should this be our response? It's because Jesus arrives, he announces the kingdom of God, that God is now becoming king, and this, right here, this is what it looks like. So one commentator describes it like this. He says, he drew unto himself, as though by a magnet, all the evil in the world, from the shrieking demons in the synagogue to the plotting priests in the Sanhedrin, and ultimately to Pilate, the pathetic representative of the ruler of the world. Evil is thus gathered together into one place and does its worst, the worst thing imaginable, killing the one true man, the one faithful Israelite, the Word made flesh. Luke 24, in the passage where Jesus is arrested in the garden, Jesus says, this is your hour, the hour of the domain of darkness. And he went into the heart of that darkness so that Peter, the failure, wouldn't have to. Right? That Barabbas, the thief on the cross, and you and I, that we wouldn't suffer that darkness. And praise God that darkness is not overcome. Through the substitution of the suffering servant, the Son of God, the Son of Man lifted up, the true image, the second Adam, the eternal Word, the lover, the foot washer, the healer. Through his sacrifice, he has saved the world and revealed the glory of God at last, the glory of the only Son, the begotten, full of grace and truth. This is how our King makes atonement for us. And since Jesus represented us as the second Adam, and not only us, but he represented God and embodied God himself as the only Son, he took upon himself the weight of evil and sin hanging over us. One person must die, said Caiaphas, so that the nation might not perish. And John says, yeah, so that the nation and all those who are children of God scattered throughout the world under the curse of Adam might not perish. And that's why we submit to him, because of love, because of his love for us. So do you want this king? Do you even recognize your need for this king? Do you recognize your king here in this passage? Which kingdom do you find yourself pledging your allegiance to? Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, soldiers, they're all part of the kingdom of self. They're all part of the same kingdom. But Jesus represents to us the kingdom of God through his sacrifice. So again, we're called to submit to the king who took our condition from Adam and the curse of sin and established his true kingdom. Let's pray that we would do this to that end. Father, we are selfish people. Just like our father Adam, we try to make ourselves like you. We try to be like you. We try to rule our lives with the audacity that we can do such a thing. But yet by your grace, you have made yourself like us to save us from ourselves, so that we wouldn't be left in the futility of the kingdom of self. We thank you for this grace. We thank you for, while we were your enemies, you desired to love us and send Christ. May we live as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Son of God, who gave himself up for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.